Well, we have finally come to the last lesson that really is the climactic conclusion to the entire series. It's difficult to preach any one sermon on any of these matters that we've been discussing for the last several weeks without talking about the whole package. And I learned years ago that when you just preach on one aspect of the second coming of Christ, I just get deluged with questions. And so I just put it all out there at one time, except it has to be spread out over several sermons is the only negative thing about it. It'd be nice if we could do it all in one great big sermon. So if y'all ever want to come for 5 hours and sit here, we'll do that, okay? But tonight gets to the point, as we read Revelation 20 this morning, gets to the point of the whole idea of a thousand-year reign of Christ, that He will come back again. When He comes back again, He will rapture all the Christians for 7 years. There will be a terrible tribulation, Battle of Armageddon and all of that. And then He will come back and straighten out all that mess and set up His kingdom that'll reign for 1,000 years upon the earth, and His throne will be in Jerusalem. That is the basic tenets of premillennialism, and of course we have addressed all of that. Tonight, we get to that famous passage of Revelation in chapter 20 where it talks about Him reigning for 1,000 years. And the entire theology of premillennialism built around that one passage. Our goal, as we have discussed throughout when we talk about apocalyptic language, symbolic language, that the only way to interpret that symbolic language is in light of the very clear teachings of the Scripture, particularly that, or specifically that, of the New Testament. Because as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, that they now have the revelation of the mystery of God. That mystery of all those prophecies, those apocalyptic prophecies of the Old Testament, are now revealed and made clear to the people of God through the gospel, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that is our goal tonight, as we look at these very difficult passages that people have gone and run in all kinds of different directions with them, to interpret them in light of the clear passages of the New Testament. This morning we discussed that the numbers of the book of Revelation are symbolic. John, when he received the revelation, he says, "The Lord sent and signified, sent these in signs, the things that he received." And we make a mistake anytime we take any of the numbers of the book of Revelation and try to make them literal, any more than we try to make the beast and the dragon and all of that literal. You can't do that. You have to understand they are symbolic. And we introduced this morning in the Bible class, I handed out some material that gives a usage of those numbers that is consistent with the way those numbers are used throughout the book of Revelation. But we also noticed this morning that Revelation does not say that Jesus will reign physically on the earth. I've been involved in several studies with premillennialists. And when we get to that point, I always ask them, now where does it say He's going to be on the earth? Well, it's just inferred. No, it's not inferred. It says He's going to reign for 1,000 years, but it never says He's going to touch the earth. It does not say that those who reign with Him for 1,000 years are first resurrected from the dead, or that though there will be a physical war on earth with Satan, as we pointed out, whenever Satan encircles the camp round about, it's over before it ever gets started. Much like what we saw in the Old Testament with the Assyrians coming against Jerusalem. Then we also noticed in our last point, and this was part of the interpretation of the first four verses, that is that Jesus bound Satan. Whenever John saw in the Revelation in chapter 20 about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, we notice the symbolic chain, we notice the symbolic key, the symbolic abyss, that he bound him. And we notice through the teachings of the New Testament that Satan was bound when Jesus raised from the dead. Number one, he took the power of death away from Satan. And then when he ascended into heaven, he led captivity captive. That is, he took away all of the powers that Satan had before of taking over involuntarily, taking people over and obsessing them. So tonight, we're going to continue with the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 in light of the plain Bible teaching. That's our goal. First of all, those on thrones that are judging in chapter 4, or in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. He saw those on thrones and they were judging the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, these Christians. Verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, I have to admit, I don't understand about how we're judging angels. I have my own thoughts on that, about how we judge angels. And I have my own thoughts about how it is that we judge the world. Regardless of that, he says, we will do that, you see. We will judge the world. We will judge angels. So there in Revelation chapter 20, the first part of verse 4, he obviously is talking about the saints or Christians and this judgment here, judging the world. My thoughts on that is, here's Griffin's commentary, is that we judge them by the fact that we live a life of faith. Angels are living in the presence of God. They have seen God, but yet we know there are angels that have rebelled against God and fallen and left their first estate, as the Apostle Peter said. And so as a result of that, we are judging them because we are living by faith and not by sight. We'll judge the world because we have lived above the world, because we have eschewed the world, because we are not living according to the world, and the world, we bear witness to the world that you can live the life of a Christian. And he says, they are reigning. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood. As we pointed out in a lesson a couple of Sundays ago, we are the brothers and the sisters of a king. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren, the Hebrew writer tells us. So we are of that royal family. And we are that priesthood that is offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, he wrote, for by one man's offense death reigned through the one, that is through Adam. Much more those who received abundant grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We are reigning today. What are we reigning over? Well, in chapter 6, he makes it pretty clear. We are reigning over sin. We are reigning over the world. And we often think of reigning as someone that has control over everybody else and everything you ever desired. That's not the way the Bible uses that term. It's talking about the most important thing that we have to overcome. And that is sin, that which sends us to eternal condemnation. John, earlier in the Revelation, wrote in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, King James and New King James are the only ones that I know of that translates this kings and priests. If you've got an NIV or a New American Standard or American Standard, it's going to say kingdom and priests. But that's okay. because we are still reigning with Jesus Christ. We are still a royal priesthood. So I don't, I'm not going to debate whether that's kings or kingdom. The point's been proven. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." What happened? "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So again, God has made us, through Jesus Christ, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth, he said. He goes on then in verse 4 to talk about those that are beheaded for their witness. The apostle Peter, as he spoke to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 41, speaking of the apostles and those that witnessed the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, said, "And we are witnesses of all these things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Now we have to remember, as we studied in this morning's Bible class, that the book of Revelation was written to the people at that time. They were under severe persecution under Domitian. And they needed to know that God had not forgotten them, that God had not left them, that God had not abandoned them, that they were still victors in everything that counted. And even if it cost them their lives, God would give them yet eternal life. And so these witnesses, they are the ones that personally saw. And so John is writing to people that undoubtedly, as John himself had seen the Lord, people who had talked to these witnesses and knew these witnesses. And many of these witnesses had been martyred as a result of that. And he speaks here of them being beheaded for their witness. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." It's commonly believed that he killed him with the sword by beheading him. And so here is one that was literally beheaded for his witness, for his testimony. If you'll recall, whenever the apostles were drugged before the council in Acts chapter 5, and they were told, "Hey, we told you not to preach this Jesus anymore. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard," was their answer. They knew Jesus had raised from the dead. They were out there telling people, "We witnessed him raised from the dead." People today, when they talk about witnessing to people, they don't have any idea what they're talking about. These people were the true witnesses. They saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And many of them died because of their testimony of that. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "The Lord told the church at Smyrna, 'Do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life.'" So even if it costs them their life, they're going to be cast into prison, they're going to have this tribulation for this powerful days, "You be faithful to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Later on, to the church at Pergamum, he said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." We don't know anything about Antipas except that he was martyred for Christ. And actually, I had several people lined up to read about their deaths, but I'm going to leave it at these. There have been many in history, and still yet today, who have given their lives for the testimony of the gospel, and Jesus is showing their sacrifice as victory. They were beheaded for the witness, but they sat on thrones judging the world. The rest of the dead, those living before the 1,000 years, he said in verse 5, will live after the 1,000 years. This would be those of faith from the Old Testament, those that lived before the reign of Christ. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, speaking of these people of faith from the Old Testament, Abraham, Sarah, Noah, and others, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Verse 39 and 40, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Here are these people that lived before the promises were fulfilled. They saw them from afar. All those messianic prophecies, beginning with Abraham, where we begin in this series of lessons. When God told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land that you're looking at, and I'm going from your seed to bless all nations. And Abraham never lived to see any of that. But we know then, 430 years later, the fulfillment of the great nation and the land promise was given. And 1,500 years later, after that, the promise of all nations being blessed through the seed of Abraham was given through Jesus Christ. Abraham never saw any of those. None of the patriarchs saw the fulfillment of all nations being blessed through the seed of Abraham. And yet they looked for that land that God had promised them. And he says that God's got that land prepared for them. It's a heavenly land. It's a land that they only looked at by faith. And so these are those that do not live until after the reign of Jesus Christ, following that 1,000-year, symbolical 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those, he said, in the first resurrection overcome the second death, in verse 6. So he talks here about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. As we've noted, the premillennial thought on this is that the first resurrection is the rapture. And the second rapture, resurrection then would be the general resurrection in which all are resurrected unto judgment. But does the Bible speak of another resurrection? We already noticed that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is speaking of the general resurrection when all are coming forth from the grave. He's writing to the church to give them comfort. But does the Scripture ever speak of another resurrection? Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4. When Paul is reminding these brethren that they should not continue in sin because they died to sin, he tells them, or do you not know, this rhetorical question as it were, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He says, we died to sin. We should no longer walk therein. We have raised, we've died to sin, and we've raised to a new life. This is a death and a resurrection. But listen to the way he wrote it to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We die to sin when we are buried, immersed in water to raise to a new life. He says here that we are raised with Christ. We are made alive. We are given a new life. in the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, you are born again. It is a resurrection in which those who partake of will overcome the second death because they have been given the forgiveness of their sins. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It is the torment in which the devil and his angels all go. Those of the first resurrection, he says, are reigning as Christ in verse 6. We've already read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And also Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We've already established that. We are reigning as priests on the earth today. We are reigning because we have overcome sin. We are priests because we can go directly to God's throne through Jesus Christ. We don't need any other intercessor. We don't need anybody else praying for us. We can go directly ourselves as the children of God to the throne of God. Let us come boldly to the throne of God that we may receive grace in time of need. Grace and help in time of need. That's what the Hebrew writer said. And Satan will be loosed after this 1,000 years. It's not the great tribulation, though, that they're already undergoing. John already told them in chapter 1, get it up here in a minute, in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I am your companion in the tribulation. I am your companion in the kingdom. And I am your companion in that patience that is so sorely needed for us to get through this tribulation that we're going through. Remember, we talked this morning in the Bible class about how Domitian was putting great pressure on the Christians. It was illegal to be a Christian. You could be arrested and put to death if you just told someone you were a Christian. In the former communist countries and in the current communist countries. For instance, in China today, a person can be arrested for being a Christian. People live in these huge, big housing complexes. And the Communist Party will plant people in there and tell them, we want you to tell us if you hear of anybody having Bible studies or singing praises or anything like that. If you hear of anybody doing that in their apartment, let us know. And when they do, then they go and they arrest them and they take them and they interrogate them, perhaps torture them. That's being done today. It used to be done in the USSR before it fell apart, but some question whether or not one's still able to freely worship in that country. People will actually be saying at this time, when Satan is loosed, people will actually be saying peace and safety. We noted this morning briefly, we didn't read it, we just noted it, and it's in your outline, Revelation chapter 11, where it speaks of the two witnesses being killed. When they are killed, there is rejoicing in the street. The world will rejoice when the message of the gospel quits being preached and obeyed. They're free to do whatever they want to do. Nobody's pricking their conscience and telling them they're wrong, they're sinning. Sinners hate that, you know. Whenever you tell them that they're wrong and they're sinning and they need to repent and change their lives, they don't like that. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, as he's writing about the coming of the Lord, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. When we read about the trials and tribulations of the tribulation that he wrote about in the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24, nobody was saying peace and safety. The deception is through the cessation of the gospel preached. Revelation 11, again, verses 1 through 13, describes this as the two witnesses are slain and they stop preaching. When humans stop repenting, That is always when God's judgment has come upon the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, as Peter here is writing about the coming of the Lord, he begins by writing about there's going to be scoffers coming saying, "Where is His coming? For since the beginning all things continue as they always have." It's been 2,000 years since He promised He would come back. He's never going to come back. Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness." He hadn't forgotten His promise. "But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Every day that someone is being saved, repenting and turning to the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins, that is another soul saved. And every day that souls are being saved, the Lord is long-suffering, allowing people to be saved. We've often talked about how the Lord knows what's going on in people's hearts. He knows who will be converted tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. And as long as people are listening to the gospel and being converted, He's going to give them an opportunity to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. He goes on later on in 2 Peter chapter 3 and says that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. But notice what he says in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works and all that are in it will be burned up." The destruction of this world. Judgment's going to come when everything seems normal. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." We discussed these verses earlier when we talked about Matthew 24. But the point is, Jesus said, life is going to be just like ordinary life. And then He's going to come. One will be taken, one will be left. And He explains that later on as a separation between the shepherd and the sheep, or between the goats and the sheep. And then verses 11 through 13 comes the end, the final judgment. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 26, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." You see, in verses 11 through 13 of Revelation chapter 20, He's explaining this. He's explaining what it looks like whenever He comes and there's going to be judgment and people stand before the judgment scene and the books are opened. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, again, Jesus is the one that said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All will be judged together. The books are opened by which we are going to be judged, he said in verse 12. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." If you want to know by what standard you're going to be judged, look at the teachings of Jesus Christ. It was James then that wrote in chapter 2 and verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." And he explained that back in chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, when he said that he that looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and continues therein is not a worker to be ashamed, but shall be a worker of good works. We're able to know exactly what God expects out of us. It shouldn't be a surprise. The teachings of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets tell us what we're supposed to be doing here on the earth, how we're supposed to be living. And we're going to be judged according to those books. And then the book of life will be opened, and anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Our names are written in the book of life when our sins are washed away and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And thus we have come full circle to the beginning of this series. As we began with the second coming of Christ, that's where we end. When Jesus comes again, and all will stand before Him and be judged according to the way that they've lived their life, and the only way to be saved is through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we've said. What we've learned in this series is that the thousand-year reign of Christ is figurative in number. It is the 10 times 10 times 10, power upon power upon power, and shows that Christ is ruling over the earth and that His saints, His disciples, are given the power to overcome evil through Him when they participate in the first resurrection, raising to a new life in Christ. We have the power over sin. As we noted this morning from James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's how we do it, is participating in the first resurrection when we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to a new life. Jesus Christ is today King of kings and Lord of lords. As He said so succinctly in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. He has all the marbles. And He is reigning today in a kingdom of those who come to Him, come out of darkness into light, and are transferred into or conveyed into the kingdom of God's only Son. Many people here tonight are brothers and sisters of a king. And we are reigning with him. We are reigning over sin. And we are reigning over death. There will be a day in which we will be taken up in that new Jerusalem. And we will be reunited with our Lord. And on that day, He will give the kingdom back to the Father. He will have put down all rule and authority and power. And He Himself will give Himself over to subject to the Father, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. And we will live eternally. And I have no idea what eternal life is like. But it's better than anything I've ever dreamed or imagined. Because there is no sorrow, there is no sin, there is no death, no disappointment, no decay. And they count not time by years, for there is no time there. I don't have to look at the clock on the wall. And we live forever and ever. And like I said, I don't know what that life is like. But it's beyond my imagination. It's going to be the most glorious day when I see my Lord face to face. What about you? Are you looking forward to that day? Because I guarantee you it's coming. You may not be alive when the Lord comes again. But at the end of your life, that's it. And you don't know what day that's going to be, do you? And when you die, after death, the Hebrew writer said, comes judgment. Are you ready for that day? If we can help you, come forward now as we stand and sing this song.